Good morning and welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. Just a few weeks ago, we had the privilege of dedicating yet another child to the Lord with the newest member of the Click family. And today we get another joyous opportunity to do that as well, but not with one child, but with two children at the same time. Our dear friends and fellow congregants, the Kestos, will be leaving shortly, as they do every summer, and returning back to the state of Michigan to enjoy the beautiful climate and weather and family and friends and even church friends back there. But before they go, they wanted to have the opportunity of dedicating two of their children to the Lord. And before I call them up here to do that, just a quick reminder for those of you who I know, we have one visitor for sure, two visitors actually for sure, and some others who maybe have not experienced a child dedication at our church before. We take children dedications very, very seriously. It's not an obligatory matter in this New Testament age of grace. Back in the Old Testament times, of course, it was incumbent, it was a part of the Old Testament law, for the Jewish family to take the firstborn male child and officially dedicate that child to the Lord. But obviously, with the age of grace, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the new covenant, spiritually speaking, there's no more male or female, there's no more Jew or Gentile, there's no more bond, slave, or free. We are all one, if you will, spiritually speaking, in Christ. And therefore, it would be appropriate to dedicate a firstborn or a not a firstborn child, a male child or a female child. It's no distinction. But why dedicate at all? Again, it's not a command in Scripture. It's technically not an ordinance or of the church, but it is a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful tradition. And it does have spiritual significance. And it's not a cutesy thing so that the grandparents and relatives can take pictures of the babies, which is all perfectly fine and okay. That's not why this is done. This is a very serious thing. Actually, it's a misnomer to call it a baby dedication. The baby is not cognizant of what's going on for the most part. It's really a dedication of the family, the parents, and it's a dedication of the congregation. How so? The scriptures are very clear. Train up a child in the way that he or she shall go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Deuteronomy 6, teach these principles to your children when you're sitting down, when you're standing up, when you're going out, when you're coming in, so on and so forth, as a pattern of a lifestyle, if you will. And God is very serious about vows, promises that you make to him. Let your yea be yea and your no be no. If you make a vow, make sure you pay it. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He expects his children to keep their word. So what? What do you mean a commitment of the parents, a dedication of the parents, a dedication of the congregation? It's much akin, in my view, although not an ordinance of the church and not an express command, but a good thing to do, it's much akin to the ordinance of baptism. Baptism has no magic to it. Baptism is nothing but a physical expression of an inward spiritual work that has already occurred. What is the person going through baptism doing, at least in part? He's telling the world, and especially his church family, I'm all in for Christ. I've dedicated my life to Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And by going through this baptism, I'm publicly declaring that to you and giving you carte blanche right to hold me accountable. I want to walk in holiness. And we all have spiritual blinders. Nobody sees ourselves perfectly. And if you see me in some area of sin, I want you, as a loving church family, to call me out on it. Well, in a great sense, that's exactly what the Kestos are about to do when they come up here as parents of these two children. They are asking you, as a church family, to hold them accountable to the covenant that they're about to make to God to raise these children, among other things, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we as a congregation, in turn, are going to make a promise individually and yet corporately before God to never do anything that would lay a stumbling block in front of these children. So this is a serious, serious thing that we're doing today. And with those general thoughts in mind, I'd like to ask Elvis and Claire Kesto to come up and to bring with them little Anna Miriam Kesto and David Farouk Kesto with them. And they have several children. I don't know who's going to keep the rest of the brood in check. Is Jeremiah going to do that, or is everybody coming? Good grief, they're all coming. You know, there's many ways to grow a church. This is my favorite one. So I have a hot mic here, I hope. Thank you, Don Nelson, for this. I'm going to hand this to you as the father and head of your household. And what I'm going to do is get out of the way. I'm going to stand down here so that we can focus on them, which is what I usually do. And I'll try to bob and weave so I don't block you off too much. But obviously we have Elvis and his lovely wife, Claire, and a whole bunch of other Kestos. Tell me, first of all, Elvis, who we got up here.
Okay, so Elvis Kesto.
And by the way, let me know which one is Anna and which one is David.
Yep, so of course Elvis and my wife Claire, oldest Jeremiah, Naomi, Lydia, Josephine, Simon, Anna, and David.
Okay, Anna and David. So you have Anna in your arms.
I got Anna in my
okay.
arms.
And you're heading back to Michigan very soon.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're back there, when are you coming back to see us again? I'm putting you on the spot in front of everybody.
End of September.
Okay. Well, we'll certainly, I'll pray for all of you in a moment, but we'll certainly be praying for you while you're gone. Well, this is an exciting time, and we're going to do both of them at the same time in the interest of time. And I will tell you, I'm really excited about this. I'm always excited about it, but before I start out, I want you to know that Claire, Elvis's lovely wife up there, has had very, very difficult pregnancies. And she suffered from some, not really brain aneurysms, but issues that could cause a stroking out and some other things. And so every pregnancy, for the most part, you've had some issues with that. And she had a verse of scripture that she says, whenever she's expecting a child, and she goes through fears and stress, she memorizes and quotes Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them, and I shall give thanks to the Lord. Am I correct in that? Have I got that right?
Yes, that was particularly for Anna. Particularly
for Anna. Okay, and I had another one, but I'll get to that in just a moment. Well, let's talk about Anna. Anna was born on September the 10th, 2021, and her full name is Anna Miriam, M-A-R-Y-A-M, sort of like Miriam, but Miriam, Kesto. Anna, the language of cultural origin is actually German. The inherent meaning is gracious, and the spiritual connotation is full of grace. And the scripture reference is Luke 1, verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Anna. Miriam is an Arabic transliteration, actually. The language of cultural origin is Hebrew. The inherent meaning, I found this interesting, sea of bitterness. And the spiritual connotation is blessed. And something happened in doing my research on Anna from the sources I have that's never happened before. The exact same scripture reference for the spiritual connotation was given for Miriam as was given for Anna. Luke 1:28. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So this young lady has apparently doubly blessed, and certainly doubly blessed by her name. Okay, Anna, gracious, full of grace. Miriam, sea of bitterness, blessed. You put all those together, and what do you have? A totally grace-filled woman of God who, when going through seas of bitterness in this life, hers as well as others, will be blessed by knowing an extra measure of the grace of God. Anna Miriam Kesto. Now, you're holding David, right? We have David Farouk Kesto. And I told Elvis before the service started, I have never dedicated a child named Farouk, never looked up the meaning of Farouk. And I asked him, what does it mean? He says, well, you know, it's my dad's name, but I don't know. So you're going to hear it for the first time as well. He was born on July 24th, 2024. And David, you don't have to guess at this one. The language, cultural origin is Hebrew. The inherent meaning is beloved. And the spiritual connotation, I love this, is lover of all. The scripture reference I was given was 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now I have Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 written down. Claire, tell me the significance of that.
Yes, with all of the doubting and fear that set in, the Lord used that scripture to bless me and to feed me. He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Christ, on the Lord.
Yeah. And that's the one actually that through more than one of your pregnancies you have clung to in terms of a promise from God. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. David, beloved, lover of all. Here you go, Elvis. Farouk. Farouk, the language and cultural origin is Arabic, and the inherent meaning is one who distinguishes between right and wrong. The spiritual connotation is discerning, especially with an emphasis on moral discernment. The scriptural reference is Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. David, beloved, lover of all. Farouk, one who distinguishes between right and wrong, discerning. You put them all together, and what do you have? David Farouk, a beloved man of God, known for his loving kindness to all people, and who, because of that, will be sought out by many for his discernment, his integrity, and wisdom to guide them all in the right way. Anna Miriam Kesto, David Farouk Kesto. Beautiful, beautiful names. And now a time of your commitment to the Lord. And again, as I did with the clicks, in the interest of time, let me read all of these. And if what I'm about to say, Elvis, Claire, express the public vow that you are going to make to Almighty God relative to these children, then after I read them, I'll prompt you to say we will, and you can do so. First, do you, Elvis and Claire, promise to provide for the physical and material needs of little Anna Miriam and little David Farouk throughout their formative and minor years? Do you promise to raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Do you promise to Almighty God that you will pray for David Farouk and Anna Miriam's salvation, that they both will come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior at the earliest possible age, and that they will grow in holiness thereafter? Do you promise to strive to live your lives in such a manner as to exalt the name of Jesus Christ in every area, public and private, and to strive to prove by your life an example of holiness before these children? And lastly, do you commit to Almighty God that you will provide wisdom and guidance, both spiritual and otherwise, to little David Farouk and to Anna Miriam whenever they might seek it from you, even in their later and adult years. If you are making those promises to Almighty God, then I would ask you to, in unison, please say, we will.
We will.
And then lastly, I turn to the congregation, and I will ask you as a congregation, and please, if you're not going to make this as a vow to Almighty God, then don't make a mockery out of it. Just keep silent. But if you're willing to do so, then I'll prompt you in a moment to audibly respond with a we will as well. Do you promise to pray for this family and the salvation of these children as often as the Lord may bring it to bear upon your conscience in the years to come? Do you as a congregation commit to hold Elvis and Claire and this family accountable to walk in personal holiness before these children and to lovingly come to them if you believe they are in scriptural error in some way, and to point that out in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And do you promise before Almighty God that, relying upon the grace of God, none of us will do anything that would lay a hindrance, or what the scriptures call a stumbling block, in the way of any of these children either coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior or walking in personal holiness thereafter? Better, the scriptures say, that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown in the sea than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. If you as a congregation, and I include our visitors in this as well, wish and are willing to make that vow of commitment before Almighty God, then when I prompt you, I would ask us all in unison to say, we will. We will. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I pray that you would order all of little Anna Miriam's and all of little David Farouk's ways in accordance with your holy word, that you would make your commandments the joy of their hearts, and that by them they might one day grow to have sweet fellowship and communion with you. May David Farouk and Anna Miriam grow in your love and manifest it to mankind. O Holy Spirit of love, make these children like the loving Christ. Give them a benevolent disposition. Give them Christ's kind actions and compassionate heart, that they might shine before men all their days to your glory. And Lord, the more you do in love in them and through them, humble them all the more. Keep David Farouk and Anna Miriam both with hearts tender towards the things of you, O God, and always ready to give you honor. And now, Anna Miriam Kesto, David Farouk Kesto, together with your parents who love you dearly, and this congregation that cares about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, and along with your parents, surrender together with them all worldly claim upon your lives, in the hope that both of you will one day belong wholly to Jesus the Christ forever and ever. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Love you.
God bless you, Elvis. Love you guys. Yes. Now, if you would, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn for our time of corporate reading in the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and stand, if you're able, in honor of the reading of the Word of God. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. I'm reading from an older translation of the New American Standard. And I'll say it for the 10,000th time, the only perfect thing that you're ever going to hear in this building is what I'm about to read, the Word of God. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May God bless the public reading of his word to our souls this hour. Let's calm our hearts and minds. Let's ask God for an extra measure of grace. Let's go into the presence of God in corporate prayer together. Oh, merciful Lord, pardon all my sins of this day, this week, this year, yes, all the sins of my life. Sins of early, middle, and advanced years, of omission and commission, of having an angry temperament, sins of the mouth, sins of conduct, sins of just the path of my life, sins of a hard-heartedness, my sins of unbelief, presumption, pride, of unfaithfulness when it comes to caring for the souls of other people. Sins that result in a want of a bold decision in the cause of Christ. Of being very deficient in my speaking out for God and his glory when the opportunities have arisen. Of bringing dishonor upon your great name by what I say and don't say, and what I do and have not done. Sins of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others, impurity in thought, word, and deed, of covetousness, which is in essence idolatry, sins of hoarding material things and improvidently squandering others, of not being more consecrated to your glory, you, the great giver. Sins I've committed in private and in the family, in the study and recreation, and in the busy haunts of mankind. Sinfulness in my lack of diligent study of your word and my neglect of it totally, in irreverent prayers offered and many times coldly withheld, in misspent time, in yielding to Satan's crafty desires, in opening my heart to his temptations, in being unwatchful when I know he and his demons are near, sins that result in quenching you in the person of the Holy Spirit's operation in my life, sins against light and knowledge, sins against conscience and the restraining power of you in the person of the Spirit, sins against your law of eternal love. Oh God, pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered and forgotten. Good Lord, hear, I pray, and in hearing, forgive. Father, we do pray that prayer seeking forgiveness for all our sins. Father, we pray that that may someday be the prayer from the heart of our president and vice president and of their spouses. We pray that President Trump and Vice President Vance, Melania and Usha, and all their family members, by your grace, might come to a point of recognizing your holiness, their sinfulness, and their need for a Savior, and would cry out to you in repentance for forgiveness, and would come into a saving relationship with you. Lord, that's our prayer for not just them, but we mention their names as also not just specifically, but as general standard bearers of those who are in positions of authority over us. We would ask for the salvation of the souls of any individual in our mind's eye right now that we can think of in the school setting, in the occupational setting, in our culture, in our society, in some way, who have a power and authority and influence over our lives. It may be the proverbial so-called cop on the beat. It may be someone in the legislature or judicial branch of government or executive branch of our state and local and federal government. Whoever they are, Father, we pray that they would come to know Christ. And if believers, we pray that they would walk in holiness. Your word has commanded us to do so, and we faithfully desire that. Lord, that's a similar prayer that we pray for these servicemen and women and first responders who have a connection with Reformed Living Bible Church. We ask that those that do not know Christ would come to know the Lord, and those that do would grow in a greater holiness. So we pray for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bright, Matthew Christie, and Jordan Claypool, for Chase Gavin and Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, and Owen Robidoux, for Alexis Rodriguez, Patrick Sauncey, and Martin Spann. For these first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Bren Rusev, and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk and Troy Walter, Kevin Jones and Keegan Jones. Lord, we lift up to you our missionaries. Of course, we ask for Claire and Elvis Kesto, who have just dedicated these two dear children, that you would not only bless them, but continue to bless all those who stand with them in our church and otherwise, taking a public stand against the scourge of abortion that is still very real, very persistent, and is a scourge across our land. We pray that they would be enabled to continue with that ministry as they journey back to Michigan for these summer months. Lord, be with John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao, as they minister to the Moni tribes people in Arianjaya, to Jeff and Naomi Palmer and their children working with the Korah people in that same country, for Jeremiah Cho, the president of Child Evangelism Fellowship, and all of those here stateside and around the globe who are attempting to reach the unchurched children of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in particular, Lord, we lift up to you Angela Gurman, who's with CEF Valley of the Sun Committee here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. Oh, God, meet her physical as well as her spiritual needs, whatever they might be, this hour. We thank you for Cynthia Chavez, who is home here with us for a few weeks from the Philippines. And as she continues to do just that with CEF there, trying to reach the unchurched children in her part of the globe where she now resides with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Vi Berger and the Hope in the Desert, and especially so we lift up and pray for her efforts in the Passover Seder that ministry will be leading at the Orange Tree Resort on April the 11th. Father, we pray for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project, for Choices Pregnancy Center, for all of those involved in those ministries, that you will enable them to continue to meet the various needs of the people under their care and charge, with a goal towards leading all those outside of Christ to Christ. And lastly, Father, we lift up Vernon Benton as he continues his studies at the Master's Seminary. Continue, Father, to bless him and bring him home to us for the summer months safely. We thank you for these tithes and offerings that we've been privileged to give. And now as we turn to the preaching, teaching of your word and a little bit of an abbreviated time because of all that's gone on, Father, I pray that you would still make it rich. You would still make it special. That you would still take your word and use it to affect the change you desire as we, as a group of redeemed people, endeavor to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present ourselves as living sacrifices in your hand, O Lord. And far from being conformed to this world, we pray that you would again, partially again, transform us by the renewing of our mind as we soak in portions of your word. We ask all of this, Father, again, in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. I waited for the start of my message to make sure that as many people who were going to be here would be here, because I do have two special announcements. One, you heard me just pray for Vi Berger and Hope in the Desert and the Passover Seder that they're going to be conducting on April the 11th. You can still get tickets for that online today and through all of tomorrow by going to Hope in the Desert, HOPEINTHEDESERT, hopeinthedesert.org/tickets. And you can get those. And we would ask that you continue to be in prayer for that. And have I stated it correctly, Vi? Got all the details right? Okay. Second thing is, if you look inside your bulletin, you will see the first of 4 weeks of Easter quizzes from our very own Manny Stettini. The Easter quizzes start today, and there's going to be one a week for 4 weeks, and you don't get the answers, right, Manny, until Sunday, April the 27th. That's a week after Easter, okay? So there you go. Take note of that, and I hope you avail yourself of the opportunity to learn some great trivia from the Word of God about Easter, Resurrection Day, if you will. Now, ordinarily, I would have you turn to Romans chapter 12, because we are in the book of Romans. We are leaving the book of Romans for 3 weeks. We'll be back on April the 27th, Lord willing. But, you know, we spend at least 4 weeks every year ramping up for Christmas. And it seems like Easter, which Christmas is a cosmic joke if there's no Resurrection Sunday, sort of sneaks up on us, and it's here and it's gone. And one of the key aspects of our Lord's resurrection are the events that lead up to it. The passion of the Christ and all of the events of Holy Week, which does not start today or tomorrow, starts a week from today or tomorrow. However, I wanted to have some opportunity to underscore the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Philip Bliss who wrote the hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior, man of sorrows, what a name." And that is so true. That's why I had us go for our corporate reading to read Isaiah chapter 53. Because he is really, and that's where Philip Bliss stole that line, if you will, man of sorrows. He's described in many ways in Isaiah 53. Despised, rejected, esteemed not, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, scourged, oppressed, slaughtered, imprisoned, judged, and cut off or killed. And so this week and next and Good Friday, we'll have some time. We focus on the deity of Christ, which is right and appropriate, but I don't think we focus enough on the perfect humanity. Perfect, yes, but human still, of Christ and the suffering that he endured. And I think it will enrich our Resurrection Day experience to take time as a church, which we don't usually do enough of, in my humble opinion, to focus on his suffering. And if there's anything that dominated the Lord Jesus Christ's life more than anything, it would have to be his suffering. Grief, really, all his life. Sin, disease, unbelief, doubt, disobedience, ignorance of the truth, rejection, all throughout his life and ministry. Sorrow upon sorrow, but no sorrow he ever matched in life compares to the pain he endured that last week. And so as we enter into an understanding of the sufferings of Christ, we'll enter into, I think, a deeper understanding of the richness of the resurrection and the richness of our own personal salvation. So today, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's amazing how often I seem to return to the Gospel of Matthew like an old friend, because it's in the Garden of Gethsemane where we begin, I think, to really understand his suffering. It's in the garden that we get a deep insight into how painful the cross is really going to be, how greatly he loved and was devoted to the Father, how greatly he was obedient to the Father, how greatly he and the Father loved sinners, how profound the temptation that he endured. And it's also where we learn, as believers in Christ, how we are to respond and to handle Satan's temptations as they come to us. By the way, interestingly enough, nowhere in the scripture does it ever record that Jesus laughed or even that he smiled. Now, do I think he laughed and smiled? Yes, because I think he was fully human and there were many things in a proper way to laugh about and to smile with. But isn't it interesting that nowhere in scripture is he described as doing that? As he faces the cross, we find the deepest point of sorrow in his life to this point. It is very intimate. It is very private. And by the way, we would not know anything that went on with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane if he didn't tell us. Actually, nobody's there with him. We'll talk about that. But as you know, he gets away from the disciples. and they fall asleep, as we'll see. And if the Holy Spirit of God didn't lay it upon the gospel writers' hearts, and quite frankly, I think in the 40 days after his resurrection, you know, I know Peter enough, well enough, he had to walk up to him and say, hey, Lord, you know, when we fell asleep and you came out of the garden, you had this blood on your face. What was going on? I can see Peter saying, what was going on? And the Lord wanting to share it, because he knows that Matthew and Luke are going to write about it. Well, in any event, we're in the deep, profound insights here. Today, the time we have today, all of the sermon next week, the 15 or 20 minutes or so that we get on Good Friday, I really want to give you as much as this I can. You know, it's sad to say, most Christians can tell you more about the stock market. They can tell you more about sports statistics. They can tell you more about TV series or movies or what Brad Pitt's latest activity was. They can tell you more about movie stars' lives than they can tell you about the life of their own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially so when it comes to his passion. On April the 12th, 1885, it'll be 140 years to the day, this coming April the 12th, in just 5 days, Charles Spurgeon gave an eloquent sermon on the man Christ Jesus. And he called for consideration of all the truth about our Lord, but particularly in that sermon about our Lord's humanity. And Spurgeon said this, quote, "It will not be enough for you to hear or read of Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourselves. The wine is not made by gathering the clusters, but by treading the grapes in the wine vat. Under pressure, the red juice leaps forth," he says. "Not the truth as you read it," get this, "but the truth as you meditate upon it will be a blessing to you. Shut yourself up with Jesus if you would know him," close quote. But he also later admits, and I'm so happy he did because this is my feeling, in that same sermon, quote, "I am never more vexed with myself than when I've done my very best to extol his," meaning Jesus's, "dear name. What is it but holding a candle to the sun? Beloved, I cannot speak as I would of him. The blaze of the sun blinds me," close quote. I understand what Spurgeon's saying. To try to get the depth and the magnitude of the person and work of God in Christ is totally impossible for the finite mind. But let's read the passage. I'm going to start unpacking it today. We'll see how far we get. Matthew 26, verse 36. Here we go. "Then Jesus came with them." Well, let me stop. I didn't set it up quite right. The upper room is done. They've done the last Passover Seder, the first communion meal, if you will. They've sung that hymn. Various momentous points have been made with the disciples. You can read about it all in John 13 through 17 in detail, okay? They have left after singing that hymn. They have now walked out of the upper room. They've gone through the eastern gate. They've walked down into the Kidron Valley, and they've crossed the Kidron Brook, and they've come up into the Mount of Olives where the olive trees are. They're walking to a particular spot in the olive trees that cover this entire Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Mount of Olives at the time. By the way, it's still covered in many spots with olive trees. And there's one of those trees there that they swear is still one of the trees that was blooming when Christ himself was there. I don't know, but it's pretty old. In any event, Gethsemane is referred to as olive press, obviously, where they pressed out the olives to make olive oil for various uses. So now, when he comes out of this singing of this hymn, out of the sweet fellowship of the moment, the pressure of the cross is starting to loom in his mind. And so we come to verse 26. Therefore, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. All right, what he's done is that Judas has gone out to do his thing. He's got 11 of them. He gets to a point, he leaves 8 of them there. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, obviously, with him. Why? Well, they were leaders, and he wants them to firsthand, directly be a part of this. But as you'll see, they fall asleep. In any event, why go over there and pray? And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little further beyond them. Luke says a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw? Well, I was thinking about it. When I was 22 and playing baseball, I could really throw a stone. Right now, I don't think a stone's throw is very far, but let's just say 100 feet or so, 30 yards or so, whatever it is. He goes into, maybe he's going into an area that's not in the moonlight as much. Maybe he's going into a darker recessed area to be more and more alone in his communion with the Father. I don't know. But he says to them, verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little further beyond them and fell on his face. Luke says he kneeled and then later fell prostrate, and it's probably exactly the way it happened. Not probably, it is the way it happened. And prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let me stop right there. Okay. He quotes Zechariah 13:7 before this. He says, let me tell you, the shepherd is going to be stricken and the sheep are going to scatter. And you're all going to leave me. And on and on and on he goes. And of course, Peter says, no, everybody else might leave you, but not me. And of course, he tells Peter the famous line earlier in this chapter, "Peter, I'm telling you, before the cock crows a third time, you're going to deny me 3 times. In other words, before dawn breaks, you're going to deny me." And Peter says, "Far be it from me, Lord." And all the others say the same thing with him. And of course, they scatter. What's the point? Good intentions do not mean you are going to stand up spiritually when the temptation comes. I believe Peter meant it. I believe all the others meant it. I think they love Jesus. Good intentions are not going to cause you to continue to walk in personal holiness when the times of temptation come. Well, what is going to enable me to resist Satan's wiles? What is going to enable me to live and not fall into his snares? What is going to enable me to continue to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before Almighty God, as we've been learning in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the verses beyond? What is going to do that? We get a perfect example with the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's some words that I'm going to use as we go through this that I sort of want you to hang your hat on. And the first one that we're going to cover today is the word sorrow. Sorrow. You know, what's it say there in verse 37? He took with him the sons again, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. There were lots of things for him to be sorrowing over. But what he's really sorrowing over is the fact that the full weight of the cross is looming large in his mind. He could be sorrowing over the defection of Judas. Here's a guy who Jesus is altogether lovely and a trusted friend and a gracious master and adored by angels, guarded by seraphim, and yet hated by this man, Judas, a wretched traitor who forfeits his privilege, a human Lucifer, fallen from that holy privilege. That would depress you. I'll give you a second one. The other guys are all going to run away, like we said. They're going to abandon him. That would depress you. That'd certainly distress you. One of them, Peter, who he singled out and poured so much favor on, been so patient, so gracious with, is not only going to deny him three times, he's going to curse him. He's going to use his name in vulgarity. How about the nation of Israel? Totally rejected by his own people. And, oh, Israel, Israel, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wept at that time. How about the injustice of men? You talk about lawfare. Nobody has been victimized by the judicial system more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He had, however you want to count it, two trials. A spiritual or a religious trial, I should say, not spiritual, a religious trial, and a Gentile civil trial, each one having three segments. Or he had six individual trials, whichever way you want to count it. He was absolutely found guilty every time, wrongfully so, in the religious trial. He was found innocent every time in the civil trials. But they murdered him anyhow. Nobody has been victimized more by an unjust legal system. Here's the Prince of Truth being lied about, cursed, mocked, one who angels praise. How about loneliness? You feel lonely today? You ever felt lonely? You ever felt rejected? You ever have a relationship broken? Nobody has ever felt the loneliness that the Lord Jesus Christ experience. Spotless, pure, blameless, sinless, perfect God, perfect humanity, God in human form, rejected. And what's he going to ultimately say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that was worth being depressed over. That's not what he's depressed over in terms of the rejection of people and Peter and the disciples and mocking and bitterness and lawfare. And by the way, just so you know, he didn't die on the cross from the nails. He didn't die on the cross from the crown of thorns on his head. He didn't die from the scourging. He didn't die from the spear that pierced his side. He was already dead at that point. What did he die from? He died from a broken heart. He died from a heart that bursts, literally and spiritually, if you will. Don't get me wrong. He was no victim. He gives up the spirit. He cries out, "Into thy hands I give thee my spirit." But nonetheless, he dies of a broken heart. Alfred Edersheim, he was a scholar years back, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this: he disarmed death by burying its shaft in his own heart. And he goes on and says other things, but Christ is now in the garden as God in human form, is pre-living what's coming. And here is what is coming. This is the thing that's weighing on him. Not nails, not a crown of thorns, not beating, not whipping, as painful physically as all of that was. He is about to drink the cup of God's wrath on sin. And when he is going to cry out on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In some unbelievably unknowing manner, the second person of the Trinity is being separated in some way from an intimate communion and fellowship with the Father that he has always known. I don't understand it. I don't get it. A finite mind can't even begin to wrap their mental arm around it. You'll drive yourself crazy in gymnastics. But in some manner, there's a breach there. And he knows that's coming. He, in the person of the Spirit, wrote Psalm 22, where he quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows that he's going to drink the cup of the wrath of God for sin. And that is starting to bear on his human frame. You know, fear can be paralyzing. I've said this before, for whatever, I was born sort of a scaredy cat. But sinful fear can be paralyzing. Fear of loss, fear of finances, fear of the president's tariffs, what's it going to do to my savings, what's it going to do to the country, fear of loss of relationship, fear of sickness, fear of loss of health, fear of death of a loved one, fear of death, whatever. It can be paralyzing. Please know, he's not in sinful fear of any of that. He's in his humanness, he understands he's about to incur the wrath of God on sin. He's going to take hell for the elect. And I will tell you, when I was working on this and reviewing it at about 2 o'clock this morning, I stopped at that point. And I start praying for family members I have who don't know Christ. Because when you start, when Christ in his human frame realized what the wrath of God was going to be like, I started thinking, oh God, thank you for saving my soul. Please save the soul of those I love. Because that wrath that drove him to this type of stress in the garden is going to be visited on every human soul that dies outside of Christ forever. It is a stunning, sobering thought. It says in verse 37, he began to be grieved and distressed. It gives us the indication that it starts escalating, if you will. The word there for distress actually can mean depressed, if you will. The agony, because he knows what he faces, it's just contrary, if you will, to his holy soul. Now, it's interesting, and I want to get to this now before we ultimately close in our time of prayer, because we're just getting our foot wet in this. But in addition to sorrow, there's a second word I want you to hang on to, supplication, fancy word for prayer. Because why? What's he say in verse 39? He went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed. Supplication, all right? Now look what he prays. And I wanted to get to this today. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup, everywhere I see cup in Scripture, it's generally tied to the wrath of God. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thy will be done. Okay, what does he mean? Let this cup pass from me. Is he saying, I don't want to go to the cross? Yeah. He's saying it in this sense. He's saying, if there's another plan, Lord, if there's some other way of accomplishing the redemption of sinners than my drinking this cup of your wrath, let's do it. However, if there isn't, not my will, but thy will be done. He's not talking about the power of God. God has the power to do anything. What's he talking about? He's talking about the plan. If there's another plan that I don't have to drink this wrath of, I mean, he came to save sinners. We're going to redeem sinners. If we can redeem these sinners, Lord, in another plan, could we maybe do that? Whatever you say, your will, not mine. But that's just in his humanity. He's praying it. Now, it dawned on me for the first time in my life, really, at about 2 o'clock this morning. Do you know what that is? That's the answer to the question, or I should say the argument. Well, what you Christians believe, and you got to repent of your sins and trust in what Jesus did on the cross to get into a right relationship with God, go to heaven. Oh, that's all good for you. But hey, there's many ways to God. That right there annihilates that argument. What's Jesus saying? If there's another plan to avoid that, Lord, let's do it. Jesus is asking that question. Father, if there's another way for redeemed sinners to get into a right relationship with you, can we go that route so that I don't have to drink your wrath? And the Father's answer was no. This is the plan. Friends, do you see the incredible pride, the unbelievable, really, arrogance for us as fallen sinners to ever say there's other ways to God other than accepting what Christ did on? If there are other ways to God other than through the cross of Christ, God would have granted his son the privilege of doing it that way. If he didn't spare his own son in going to the cross to atone for my sin, how dare I say, there's another way for me to get into a right relationship with you? No, there isn't. You understand he's holy and you're a sinner, and you repent of your sins, and you throw yourself and entrust yourself to the mercy of a God who loved you so that he took hell on your behalf. It is totally illogical. God had the power, but that wasn't his plan. And if Jesus is asking the question for himself, he's really asking the question for all mankind. Is there another way to save sinners other than drinking of the cup of your wrath? Is there another way to get into a right relationship with God other than relying on the one who drank the cup of your wrath? And the answer on the pages of Scripture, the answer to Christ's prayer itself is no. Because what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. This is a rich passage of Scripture. There is so much to this. We are just getting started. And by God's grace, hopefully, next week we'll continue on and I'll be able to hopefully unpack and explain some more of it for all of our benefit. Brian, would you come and lead us now in a closing hymn? And let me close this before we sing in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the privilege of starting to look at the passion you experienced that night in the garden and what occurred on the cross at Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, it is the old story, and yet there is a depth of meaning to it that can never, ever be fully plumbed. I pray, Father, that our time in your word today, brief as it was, the time that we hopefully will be privileged to spend next week, the time we will spend at the special Good Friday service at 7 o'clock on Friday evening, the 18th, that all of that will be used by you, Lord, to impress upon us again the incredible suffering in your humanity that you endured to save our souls. And that in the process, we will learn how you resisted Satan's temptations and how we can be better equipped to do the same as we try to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. Father, we submit all this to you, again, in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen.